Well, we've been working through 2 Samuel together as a church, so let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16 in God's Word. And this is on page 222, if you're reading from one of the Bibles at the door with the red cover. 2 Samuel chapter 16. And the background here is that David is on the run. His son, Absalom, has sought to take the throne, and David is fleeing with a bunch of his supporters. So he's just heading out of Jerusalem over the other side of the Mount of Olives now. It says in verse 1. Now, when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddle donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "What do you mean to do with these?" So Ziba said, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruits for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink." Then the king said, "And where is your master's son?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is staying in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me.'" So the king said to Ziba, "Here is all that belongs to Mephibosheth. It is yours." And Ziba said, "I humbly bow before you, that I may find favour in your sight, my lord, O king." Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out, cursing continually as he came. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also, Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Solomon, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. So it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king. Long live the king." So Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son, as I have served in your father's presence? So I will be in your presence." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. So they pitched the tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Let's pray as we come and think about that part of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help. Give us your spirit now, we pray. Help us to understand these things and to apply them in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been looking, as I say, through the book of 2 Samuel. We've been in this series looking at chapters 11 through to 20, and we are here in 2 Samuel chapter 16. And we're considering here people who encountered the king. Okay, chapters 15 and 16 record a number of interactions between David and various people, some of them friends and some of them enemies. And because, as we know, David is God's chosen king, the interactions between David and these people are very interesting. It's very interesting because usually they display a certain degree of either loyalty or disloyalty toward God's chosen king. Are these people going to be loyal to God's chosen king in this tumultuous time, or are they going to be disloyal toward God's king? Those are the kinds of questions that we are asking as we see all of these different characters. Of course, as we know, Jesus, God's ultimate chosen king, met many different people during his time among us, and their interactions with him showed a degree of loyalty or disloyalty. And so as we look at this passage, I hope that we can consider for ourselves ways in which we interact or ought to interact with our king today. So we think about five people who interacted with the king in this chapter. Firstly, in verses 1 through to 4, what we meet is Ziba, the user. Ziba, the user. So just to set the background of the context here, as I say, to these verses, is that David, the king, is on the run from Absalom, his son, who has proclaimed himself king and is staging a coup. And so David is on the run. He has climbed the Mount of Olives with his supporters, and he's heading into the wilderness. And on the way, we're told that he meets this man, Ziba. Now, Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth. If you were with us last year when we looked at the earlier chapters of 2 Samuel, you might remember that David, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, had taken in this lame fellow, Mephibosheth, and allowed him to eat day after day after day at his table, the table of the king. And this was quite something because Mephibosheth was from the house of Saul, the previous king. And yet David had shown him enormous favour, enormous mercy. And so Ziba here in 2 Samuel chapter 16, this is Mephibosheth's servant. And David meets Ziba on this journey. And Ziba has come to him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them are 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, we're told, and a skin full of wine. He's bringing him this generous gift. And David says to Ziba, what's this all about? And Ziba says, oh, just a few, you know, provisions to help you in your journey and your supporters. And David says, but where's Mephibosheth, your master? And Ziba says, well, he stayed behind in Jerusalem because he thinks that somehow with all of the uproar happening at the moment, I mean, I know it's a stress, but he thinks that somehow that the kingdom is going to be returned to the house of Saul. And so David hears this, and as you can imagine, he thinks to himself, what an ungrateful wretch. After all that I've done for him, and he says, you know what, Ziba, everything that belonged to Mephibosheth, I give to you. And Ziba's like, oh, thank you, David, I humbly bow before you that I should find favour in your sight, my Lord and my King. And so this is what happens here. Now, of course, Ziba, on face value, he comes across really, really well, doesn't he? You know, what a generous guy. How loyal can you be? How supportive? How grateful he is to the king. He seems like the gold standard supporter of the king. And yet, what we'll find out later in chapter 19 is that it was all a scam. Mephibosheth, his master, had said nothing of the sort. But Ziba has now set himself up so that if David does ever end up back in Jerusalem, he's promised him all of Mephibosheth's property. See, Ziba is a user. And it's a trap that we can fall into very, very easily, can't we? We pay our homage to King Jesus. We give to him. We serve him. And yet when you pull back the veil, it is more about serving us than it is Jesus. Now, certainly there are many false Christians that would fall into this category. People who would tick the Christian box in a census because it makes them feel more upright. Or people who will say that they are Christians because it gets them a job in a religious school or a religious hospital or whatever it might be. I've talked with many people who've acknowledged that they did exactly that. And so certainly there are many false Christians who would fall into this category, using Jesus. But isn't it true also that, I mean, this is something that we need to watch out for ourselves, even as Christians. Isn't it true that it's very easy to come to church on Sunday morning and the main thing that is on our mind is not meeting with the Lord, but meeting with our friends? Isn't it true that when we serve in the Lord's work, I mean, we can be doing it not for his sake, but we can actually be doing it simply so that we feel useful, or a variety of other reasons, the approval of others, whatever it might be. So we can easily have the appearance of devotion and yet not actually the heart of devotion toward our Lord. Ziba here appeared to be devoted to the king, but he was only pursuing his own purposes. This is Ziba, the user. And then we come secondly to Shimei, the one who curses. This is there in verses 5 through to 14. Now, Shimei, we are told in verse 5, was another person from the wider house of Saul, in other words, from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul's tribe. And Shimei is clearly bitter toward David. And no doubt, while David was on the throne in Jerusalem and in a position of power, Shimei wasn't willing to act out. But now that David is in this place of weakness, fleeing Jerusalem, Shimei's resolve is strengthened. And as David and his men trudge down the other side of the Mount of Olives and come into this outlying town, Shimei goes along the hillside across from David's route, and he pelts stones at him, and he yells at him, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue.
Shimei is not happy.
Probably Shimei thinks that the deaths of Abner and Ishbosheth from Saul's house back in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and 4 were orchestrated by David to get the throne. And so he calls him up a bloodthirsty man and a rogue in verse 7. Now, of course, the irony of the story is that although David had actually been very, very good to the house of Saul, he wasn't responsible for the deaths which Shimei is accusing him of. Yet in something of a twist, Shimei's words actually had an element of truth to them. Because David had been a bloodthirsty man, a rogue. Okay, you can't read of the account of his actions with Bathsheba and Uriah back in chapter 11 and not describe David as a bloodthirsty man and a rogue. He had been exactly that, just not in the way that Shimei was describing. And I think that David perceives it. I think that David recognises that part of what is going on here as he's being ejected from Jerusalem and as Shimei curses him and so on, part of what is going on here is David is experiencing something of the consequences, the backlash from his sin. And so David seems to see the Lord's hand in all of this. And we'll talk about that more soon. But what I want you to notice for the moment is that despite the fact that David, in one sense, had no reason to expect mercy from God in this situation, yet David is actually quite optimistic. Okay, I want to take you to verse 12, and we'll spend some time on this, but I think it's important. Have a look at verse 12. Here, David has poured cold water on one of his men who wants to lop off Shimei's head, and he says, "Don't do that, we'll leave this to God." And then he hits this note of hope. In verse 12, he says, "For it may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Now, what is it that is so hopeful about this verse? Well, certainly the idea that God will show mercy in the midst of affliction is comforting. But some scholars, and Dalrymple Davis was the one who first alerted me to this, they make the point that the original Hebrew in chapter in verse 12 actually refers not to David's affliction, but literally to his iniquity. Okay, the word iniquity and affliction are similar in the Hebrew, and some manuscripts have affliction, other manuscripts have iniquity. But the majority of Hebrew manuscripts actually do say iniquity, even though the majority of our English translations say affliction. So that verse 12 would actually read in this way. It would read, "It may be that the Lord will look upon my iniquity and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today." Okay, if that's the correct reading, and I don't want to go into it, but I think it is, what is David saying here? What he's saying here is this. Let's just sit tight. Let's leave this to the Lord. I know that at one level I deserve this. But actually, it may be that God in his unsearchable wisdom will actually look upon my iniquity, the great wrong which I have done, and still choose to repay me with good for this cursing today. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I know a God that's able to look on guilt, and yet, in his grace, choose to return blessing rather than cursing. That's the kind of character that David knows in God. And so he wonders, even as he sits right now under the disciplining hand of God, he wonders, is God in his compassion going to return blessing on me from this situation. It's this amazing perspective to have. And yet it's a perspective that we ought to have if we're Christians, is it not? We ought to have this perspective if we're Christians because we know that God has actually taken our curse upon him in Jesus Christ, has he not? He has taken our curse upon him in Christ so that even in the dark times of our lives, even in discipline, yet we know that God has not disregarded his intention to bless his people. Friends, do you think about God in this way? You know, David, he'd gone through some deep waters spiritually, had he not? But David, it would seem now, is finding himself in a place where he is no longer crushed by that. And so can we. Dale Ralph Davis comments here, "Should this word not come as a special hope to Christians who believe they've made a royal curse job of their lives? Christians who at some point, sometimes with open eyes, have smashed God's commandments and defied his standards and then suffered miserably for it. Repentance and forgiveness have come, yet they are sure that God only regards them with a grudging toleration, and sometimes they doubt the toleration. They are, they think, doomed to the junkyard of Christian experience. But what if they can get a glimpse of David's God? What if they can say, it may be of him? What if they have a God who can look at guilt and still return good?" This is the God that David had. And we have this God too if we have Jesus. And so we see here Shimei, the one who curses. And then we come now, thirdly, to Abishai, the misguided. This is there in verses 9 through to 11. Okay, here I just wanted to narrow in on one part of the Shimei account. Now, as we've said, Shimei is there at the top of the hill throwing stones down on David, calling him a rogue, a bloodthirsty man, and so on. And David is hearing this, but so also are his men. And we're told in verse 11 that Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, okay? Abishai, Joab's brother, decides that really something ought to be done about this. So he says to David in verse 9, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." Okay, Abishai here is acting out of loyalty to David. "This isn't the way that people should be speaking to you, David." And so he wants to do a bit of surgery. He thinks that he can sort out Shimei's loose tongue. But David isn't so keen. And he says in verse 10 and 11, "Let him curse me." Ultimately, the Lord has said to him, "Curse David, so let him curse me." Now, I'm conscious that some people are going to have questions about this idea of God saying, "Curse David." And so let me just answer that question there, and then we'll come back to this character of Abishai. But I just want to deal with that for a moment. What do we make of what David says here in verse 10, that the Lord has said to him, "Curse David"? Does God actually tell people to sin? No, I don't think that God actually tells people to sin. The Bible is very clear about that in James chapter 1. He doesn't tempt anyone to evil. But I think David here is using figurative language. Shimei was still responsible for what he did. Later on in chapter 19, verse 19, Shimei meets David again, and Shimei talks about literally the wrong that he did when he cursed David. So Shimei owns what he did, and we are responsible for all of our own actions. But I think David here is acknowledging that in all things, even in sin, God is still sovereign. Even sin is within God's sovereignty. Okay, Joseph, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he was able to say to his brothers who sold him into slavery in Egypt, he says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil. You're responsible. You meant it for evil. But God meant it for good." See, they were still responsible for the evil that they did, and yet God was still in control. And he was weaving it all for his good purposes, the salvation of God's people in that instance. And that's the kind of thing that David is saying here, is saying, I know that Shimei is cursing me right now, but this is still within God's sovereignty. It's within his plans. See, as I say, I think David sees this as part of God's discipline of him. Remember, God had warned that he would discipline him back in chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. And so David is able to have this submissive attitude to what is actually happening here, because he does recognize it as the hand of God, nevertheless. And friends, certainly that needs to be true for us as we go through troubles. Troubles aren't always a sign of the discipline of God. Okay, Job wasn't being disciplined when he went through all of his troubles. They're not always a sign of that. But nevertheless, we do need to recognize that wherever we have troubles, those troubles are still within the sovereignty of God, the plan of God. And being able to see that in our troubles is really important for being able to find peace as we go through them. God's hand is still at work in my trouble. And as a child of God, I know that he loves me, I know that he cares me, and so rather than reacting wrongly to these troubles, I am still going to trust in him. That's where David was in all of this. Back to Abishai. What do we make of Abishai? Well, Abishai is a man who, as I said earlier, in one sense acts out of loyalty to David, take off his head. You've got to say his loyalty is commendable, and yet at another level, the application of his loyalty is misguided, isn't it? He reminds me a bit of Peter. When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and if you know the story, there's a bunch of troops and servants that come to take Jesus away, and what does Peter, he gets out his sword, cuts off one of these servants' ears, and Jesus, of course, heals the servant once more. But what you've got there is this loyalty to the king, and yet it's sort of this misguided application of that loyalty to the king. And, I mean, we can be like that as followers of Jesus, can't we? We can have zeal for Christ, but not necessarily be well thought through in the way that we express that zeal for Christ. Okay, an example. I do think, for example, that you get a fair few Abishais on the internet. Kind of a cyber Abishai, where Christians are keen to interact on Christian matters or on social issues or whatever. And no doubt of the loyalty there to Christ. No doubt whatsoever. No doubt of a keenness to pursue the honour of the king. And yet sometimes that zeal is worked out, I think, in a fairly clumsy way, where people sort of just go around chopping off people's heads or biting off people's heads, or rather than seeking to express their zeal for the Lord with wisdom. Okay? Often reminded of Colossians chapter 4, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech, I'm sure today would say, Paul would say, let your blogs, let your Twitter, let your Facebook, always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. We need to have a zeal for the King, and yet it is a zeal which is to be expressed with wisdom and grace and flavour. See, it's possible for us to, in a sense, be loyal and yet to be impetuous or thoughtless in how we allow that to express itself. That's Abishai. We move now to Hushai. And Hushai is the king's friend. That is how it's described there in verse 37 of chapter 15. It's also the way it's described in chapter 16, verse 16, and chapter 16, verse 17. He's David's friend. Now, if you were with us last time, you'll remember that in chapter 15, David has sent Hushai back into Jerusalem to be a spy. Okay, Hushai's job is to infiltrate Absalom's royal court, to become part of the court and then to feed intelligence back through to David. Hushai is David's spy. Now that's incredibly risky business. But Hushai is a faithful friend to David. And we see this faithfulness here in chapter 16. Okay, you'll notice in verses 16 through to 19 that Hushai says a number of things that interestingly actually have double meaning. It seems as if he's expressing loyalty to Absalom, but quite possibly his intent is to be expressing loyalty to David. So have a look through it. He meets Absalom in verse 16 and he says, long live the king, long live the king. And Absalom, of course, thinks he's referring to him, but probably is referring to David. And so Absalom says in verse 17, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And Hushai says, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his I will be, and with him I will remain. Now, Absalom, I mean, he thinks he's talking about him, even though Absalom was never anointed by the Lord, but in his arrogance he thinks he's talking about him. But what Hushai is actually saying is, God anointed David and all the men of Israel anointed David back there in 2 Samuel chapter 5, and so I'm sticking with him. And so Absalom here is hearing Hushai say, I'm serving you, but he's actually saying, I'm with David. And even, by the way, in the following verse, in verse 19, Hushai, he never actually commits allegiance to him. All he does is he asks this rhetorical question, whom should I serve? And then he avoids the very question that he'd asked and simply describes where he's going to serve. Shouldn't I serve in the presence of David's son? Which, of course, he should, because David himself has said to serve in the presence of David's son. Hushai expertly weaves and dodges Absalom's interrogation. Now, I'm not, by the way, recommending Hushai's communication techniques. I'm not recommending this as a normal way of communicating with one another. Hushai is obviously trying to keep his cover. He had to keep his cover in order to serve David. I think our communication should be more straightforward than this. But this is no ordinary situation. And what I'm trying to demonstrate here is that Hushai is just, he's totally dedicated to David. Even in the presence of Absalom, as Absalom thinks he's declaring his allegiance to him, Hushai is actually saying, David's still my man. I'm still with David. He's declaring his allegiance to God's anointed king. Even in this incredibly risky situation, he's David's man, a friend of the king. And you know, we've got to ask ourselves the question, am I ready to be faithful to my king? When the going gets tough, when it's really hard to obey Christ, when our King asks of us something really, really hard, like David asked of Hushai, am I ready to be faithful to him? See, Hushai is determined to be faithful to his king even in the presence of the king's enemies. Is that what it looks like for you? When you're at work, no one else is a Christian. But when you're at uni and the air that you breathe makes a mockery of Jesus. When you're at school and perhaps your friends think little of Christ. When you're in those situations, is it still important to you to be faithful to Christ? Is Jesus your greatest allegiance? Hushai was a faithful friend of the king. And finally, we come now to Ahithophel the traitor. This is there in verses 20 through to 23. Now, Ahithophel, we saw last time, he is the Judas Iscariot of this story. Ahithophel, we know from chapter 15 and verse 12, used to be David's counsellor. He was part of David's inner circle. But Ahithophel has changed side and he's joined the conspirators. And now Ahithophel is giving advice to Absalom as to how to defeat David. And his advice, it just makes your gut turn. Because what Ahithophel says that Absalom should do is he should go into the concubines of David, who is still back at Jerusalem. He should go into them, sleep with them in a tent up on the roof of the palace so that everyone around will know exactly what's going on. Now, why does Ahithophel give these instructions? Well, the reason why Ahithophel says to do this is because, in the first place, it seems that kings, in those days, often a king's harem would actually pass to his successor. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that the new king was intimate with them, but nevertheless, the king's harem would actually pass to his successor. And so what you have in this is actually a claim by Absalom to the throne. I am the new king in Israel, is what he's saying very, very publicly. I've got David's harem. It's making a claim to the throne. But also, what this is about is it was about just burning all bridges with David. This was just such a repulsive thing to do that Absalom, by this, was saying to all Israel, no going back, no going back. There's no chance of reunion between David and Absalom. This means war, and so you're with me or you're against me. That was the idea. It was meant to force the people into a choice, to galvanise them. And so this was Ahithophel's awful, awful advice, which Absalom sadly acted on. And so there's this terrible act of betrayal here toward God's king, is there not? Yet what I want you to notice is that nevertheless, God is not absent in this event. We know that God is not absent in this event because back in chapter 12 and verse 10, the Lord had actually explicitly said that this was going to happen as a result of David's adultery with Bathsheba. Flick back to chapter 12 and verse 10. Have a look back there. God says to through Nathan, back in chapter 12, verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, speaking to David, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbour, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. What's God saying there? He's saying, David, as a consequence of your adultery, someone's going to take your wives in front of all Israel. And that's what's happening here. And so there's this interplay in this chapter, isn't there? There's this interplay in this chapter between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. Ahithophel and Absalom are absolutely responsible for what they do. They betray David dreadfully, and yet in the mystery of God's providence, none of this is outside of his sovereignty. For even through human sin, God is actually working to discipline David, to help him understand the gravity of what he has done. So there's this incredible mystery in this chapter. Human responsibility on the one hand, and yet, God is still sovereign in it all. Okay, it reminds me of the story of Judas in the Gospel of Matthew. There, Jesus sits down to eat the Passover with the 12. And they're eating. And as they're eating, he says, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. They say, Lord, is it me? And then Jesus says, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. And then he goes on, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now, do you catch the interplay there between human responsibility and the sovereignty of God? Jesus is betrayed just as it was written of him. Divine purpose. But also, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. They're still acting, making their own choices, responsible for their own actions. And friends, is this not something that you need to know? Do you not need to know, as evil happens in this world, that on the one hand, the evildoers before us are not going to go unnoticed? All evil is going to be accounted for. It will be accounted for either at the foot of the individual, or it will be accounted for at the foot of the cross. But all evil is going to be accounted for. And we need to know that. And yet on the other hand, does it not help us to know that God's purposes are not being thwarted by evil? On the contrary, God has his purposes. The wickedness of Ahithophel was part of the means by which God was actually restoring David to himself. And the wickedness of Judah was part of the means of Judas was part of the means by which God was saving a people for himself. See, the wickedness of man is not able to thwart God's good purposes. God remains in control even in a world that is full of evil. And so we can continue to find hope in the thick of it all. Ahithophel is a traitor to the king, but God's kingdom purposes will not fail. And so as we conclude this morning, we see here in this story several characters interacting with the king, do we not? And as we see these characters, maybe we identify with some. Maybe we're encouraged by some. Maybe we're warned by some. Maybe we're repulsed by some. But whatever the case is for you, let us remember that there is a king who is on his throne and whose purposes will not be thwarted. And so we do well not to rebel against him, but rather to humbly offer him our full allegiance.